All right. Good to see all of you here this morning. Glad for all of you that are watching online that you are here as well. It's good to see you. Now, I do have one question. For those of you who didn't grow up in church world, now there's some of you who didn't. If you didn't grow up in church world, just raise your hand just a little bit. Like, okay, did you know what VBS meant back when you were, like, back in the, you didn't know, no idea. So we used VBS. I'm like, VBS, we were like, I wonder if some people know what VBS is. So it's a Vacation Bible School, for those of you who are not in the know. That's the secret, you know, the secret phrase, the phrase that pays. Trying to be funny, it's not really working. So, One more thing. Group of you over here, college students from BU, is this your last Sunday here? We have one, is this the last, because everybody's basically graduating, moving on to other things for the summer and all that kind of thing. Glad that you were here. I hope you have a wonderful summer if this is your last summer here. We've loved having you over this last year. Hopefully, those of you who are coming back, I hope you get to return. Wow. You got applause out of that. No, we can, and it's not just over here. There's students all over the place, but this is the largest concentration. So, by the way, did any of you feel like winter kind of just stopped and skipped spring and moved into summer this week? Do you guys feel, I'm like, what in the world is going on? All of a sudden it got hot, and then I was thinking, well, I would think that it was summer except for one thing. When I look at my car outside, it's coated with pollen. Right? And the sneezing fits that are in my household, the allergies, so I know that spring is still here. Well, anyway, listen, if this is your first time here, maybe your first time back, something I try to tell everybody every week is our goal, my goal here with what we present in the Word, with what the band leads us in song, is just our goal is just to inspire you to follow Jesus. We hope that by you being here, we can help you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. We want to help you to take whatever that next step is, no matter where you are, no matter where you came from, what your belief is, we're hoping to lead you in that way. So listen, if you have a Bible, I want you to open up into Romans chapter 8. We're going to take a look at just a few verses here today, but we have been in a series called Identity for quite some time now. And in this series, in Romans 5 through 8, we've been looking at how Jesus concretely changes your life when he comes into your life, because he does. There are a lot of details overall in this passage that we've been looking at in this section, but there's one simple point that Paul has been focusing on. It has been all of chapter 8, and he basically gives us something that will absolutely change your life through Christ. And what he's giving us, and we don't think of it really as this as a gift in some way, but what he's giving us is assurance. And this is something that you can pull out and you can use it every day of your life, and it will change how you live. Because if you have an assurance of God's love in your life, if you have an assurance that he's involved in your life, it's going to enable you to make different kinds of decisions. It's going to help you in your relationships. It's going to help you at your job. It's going to help you in every way, because you know what God has promised. He is involved. And later we're going to see if God is for us, who can be against us? The idea is God has chosen to put his attention on anybody who is a follower of Christ. And so it absolutely changes how you live when you understand this thing that he's been talking about, this assurance. Now, a couple weeks ago, I highlighted this. Back in 1720, maybe 1721, something like that, Jonathan Edwards, he was an early American pastor. Most of us know who Jonathan Edwards is from his sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But when he was 18, he preached his very first message, and it was titled Christian Happiness. And his point was, of all people out of any religion or any non-religion or anywhere, Christians have the most reasons to experience joy, even despite terrible circumstances. There's a joy that even the deepest trouble, the greatest grief, cannot overwhelm. And this is how he said it, that you can be joyful no matter what, because God has promised three things. One, our bad things will be worked out for good. That was Romans 8:28. And number two, that our good things can never be taken away. And then number three, the best things are yet to come. And Edwards' 3 points, they fit perfectly with our text today, what we're looking at, which is Romans 8:28 to 30. So I want to read that, and we're going to continue on. Paul wrote, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." So, verse 29 is where we're going to focus most of our attention on today. But what God is doing is He is defining what He means when He says, "I'm working all things together for good." And He defines what good is. And He also defines what it means to be called according to His purpose. He's explaining what His purpose is, because He's pointing to Jesus Christ Himself. His purpose is that we would all be conformed to the image of Christ. So, if you are a follower of Christ here today, or online, or you're watching, and you're a follower of Christ, God's goal in your life, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you're going through now, what you have gone through, what you might be going through in the future, His goal is character change. He's going to change your character. He's going to do more than that, but I'm talking about in the in and out of everyday life, that's what He's going to do. Eventually, He's going to make you perfectly like Jesus, that you're going to be glorified just as He is. But for now, He's going to be involved in changing your character. But by the way, character change is not a small thing, is it? When you think about it, every one of us, we can point to somebody that we know who we wish would have a change in character. We can point to somebody else and we wish that their character would be changed. It's funny because character is something that we like in other people, right? You think about that, the people that you work with, the people that you are around. It's something that you wish your boss had more of. Something that you wish that maybe your wife or your husband, or maybe this is something every parent prays for with their kids, is that they would have, that they would grow in their character. We think about our neighbors that way. We see people on TV, we think of political figures, and we think that's a person who could use some character. But it's something that we want everyone around us to have. And if I'm honest, the truth is, I'm bothered more by a lack of your character than I am in my own life with a lack of my own character. And I think you would say the same thing. We all value character. We even value it in ourselves. But the problem is how focused are we? We aren't as motivated at changing our own character, our own flaws. But how important is your character to God? And that's what this text is all about. Your character is extremely important to God. And this is one of the underlying currents of Romans 5 through 8 and who we are in Christ. So we've been talking about our identity in Christ if you're a Christian. So He's really focused on that. But here's the question I want to ask you. If that's true, and if you have been with us over all of these messages that I've been talking about and our identity of Christ, if that's true, why in the world hasn't Paul been writing down and telling us how to live and been giving us commands and saying, you've got to be good in this area and make sure that you obey this and make sure that you treat your parents this way and you treat your spouse this way and make sure that you're involved in doing this and make sure that how you say things to your neighbor and what you're involved in and make sure when you're with your money that you're all involved in doing this with your money. Why in the world has he not been saying anything like that? Because so far in our study in Romans 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul has given us very, very few commands that we need to follow. I decided to go through and to look up every verb in the Greek in Romans and to try to find out where are the commands, how many commands are given. And this is really interesting. Did you know in Romans chapters 1 through 8, there are only 4 commands given? And they're all in chapter 6. It's all in chapter 6, verse 11, 12, 13, and 19. Those are the only times that Paul gives us any commands and tells us to do anything. And basically, all 4 of those things, he's just saying, listen, If you're in Christ, you died to sin, so don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's what he's telling you. There's just a natural outflow of what Jesus has done. And so if he's done this, you don't have to let it reign. It doesn't have to rule over you anymore. You need to know that, but don't let it rule over you. That's what he's telling us there. Then I looked up the rest of Romans to see how many commands there were. In chapters 9 through 11, there were only three. And twice it was telling you to be humble and don't be boastful, kind of like how the people of Israel had been in the past. And then one command just says, look at the glory of God. Just take a look at how great he is, at the goodness of God. And then I realized in the last four chapters, there are 33 commands that Paul gives us to obey. How we're supposed to live in godliness, how we're supposed to live in good character, and that's just at the last four chapters. And you're like, okay, Kyle, thanks for all those statistics. They're very helpful. But what's your point? Well, the point is this. Almost everything that we have been learning as a follower of Jesus Christ is who we are because of what Jesus has done for us and in us, and he's doing around us. And because he's doing it, we've been learning what is true about us. But the end part from chapters 12 to 16, the focus is totally different. It's not about who you are because of Christ. What he's saying is, because of what you have learned, because you have a firm grasp on who you are in Christ, now you've got resources. You have all the resources that you need to live in the way that you should. You've got a spiritual foundation for how you now are able to obey God. If you were to just try to do this before, all on your own, and say, well, I'm just going to be good and I'm going to do all the things I think I'm going to try to obey, a whole bunch of commands, you would be miserable because you would not have all the resources that you need in order to be this kind of changed person, a person with this God-sized kind of character. So this is so important that we have this kind of foundation, because once we do, we can live in a totally different way. So why is this important? Well, it's because the only way you're going to ever have any kind of God-sized character is if God is the one involved in you. He's got to be the one that is in you, that starts it from the beginning, and he's got to be the one that sees it all the way to the end, that he does it all of himself. And this is what he actually says here. He says, this is my purpose. This is my purpose for each and every one of you here who is a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, these words here, there's actually a man who lived in the 1600s. His name was John Arrowsmith, and he was a Puritan, and he was writing about this. And he picked out the five verbs here from verse 29 to verse 30, because there are five. And he calls it the golden chain of God's salvation. And this is just interesting because Paul highlights five major elements in his plan about salvation. And he noticed a number of things, that all five of these things, they're all verbs, means they're actions. And then you notice that every one of these actions is done by God. God is the one who is doing it. And so everybody who loves God, a.k.a. everyone who is a Christian, they are a recipient of these five actions. And everybody who is in step one, they all make it over to step six, or step five. I just made up a step six. But this is an unbreakable chain. This is what he called it, the golden chain. It's unbreakable. No one whom God foreknows will fail to be predestined. No one who God has predestined will fail to be called. No one who God has called will fail to be justified. And no one who is justified will fail to be glorified. And so Paul listed all these actions together. And he's explaining how God works all things together for the good of those who love them. And see, these five actions, they're basically telling us this is all about God's purpose. This is what he is involved in the life of every follower of Christ behind the scenes throughout the centuries, from even before time began to the end of time. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at these five big theological concepts. We're going to focus our time on these. But today, we're going to spend basically all of our time talking about one, about only one. So in verse 29, let me read this again. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so the biggest issue in all of this, many of you look at this and you might say, okay, well, which is the bigger issue? Well, the biggest issue in this whole text is that word foreknew. What in the world does that mean? And there's just this constant debate about what this passage means when it says that God foreknew, and then how that is related to predestination. So today we're not going to talk about predestination. You're going to have to wait till next week. We're going to talk about predestination, like all kinds of stuff next week. But today we've got to spend some time talking about what is this foreknowledge and how does it relate to predestination? You know, these kinds of questions are the kinds of questions that actually have led people to get in fights. When I was in Bible college and I was in seminary, there's like big debates over these kinds of things. And when I was a professor at Washington Bible College, there literally was a fight in the dorms over Calvinism and Arminianism, like a fist fight. They're arguing about who is right in all of this. I won't tell you who won. But it was foreordained. But this is a debate. Like, what does it mean? So what does it mean to say whom God foreknew? And there are actually two major views, and I want to take a look at them today as we look at this. You know, one view says this, that as God looked down throughout the corridors of time, I'm just trying to illustrate it the best I can. As God looked out through all the population, through the corridors of time, and he saw people who one day when he sent his good news about Jesus out, he saw people who would hear this good news and then they reacted and they believed. They're like, oh, we will believe this. And he knew that if they were presented this good news that they would believe. And so therefore, he decided he was going to predestine them to be saved. And I remember hearing that the very first time I heard that, and I thought, that doesn't seem to sit right with me. One reason is because, well, I know how humanity is. We are not innocent by any means. And actually, Scripture says that we're all sort of estranged from God. From birth, there's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. This is what Scripture said, and I knew this. And I know that Scripture says that no one can believe unless the Spirit of God first works in their life. And I knew this. And also, I didn't really like this view because what it does is it puts me in the driver's seat, or it puts us in the driver's seat. And what it does is it makes God a responder to how we live. So God is like, oh, what are you going to do? Oh, if you'll do this, I'm going to respond, kind of a thing. And I'm like, all right, I don't know if that's the right view. And then there's the other side. And the other side says that the definition of foreknow here, that it doesn't really mean just, you know, to know before. What it means is to predestine or to foreordain. Or some people say, well, or it talks about maybe it's a foreordained or predestined loving relationship. And that didn't sit well with me either, because it sounded too far off of the natural definition of what the word should mean. And nobody ever really took the time and said, well, you know, here's the definition of the world, but this is how we got to this idea of a different definition. And I understand, you know, words mean things in context, right? Like if I tell you and I say, that was sick, what did I mean? You don't know unless I give you the context, because it could have been a deer on the side of the road that I rode by on my bike the other day. And that was just sick because it was decaying, right? Or it could have been something that was really cool. Some skateboarder did a trick and I'm like, wow, that was sick. And that means like that was amazing, right? But you don't know unless the context. The same way, very, very much true, is with many words in Scripture here. And nobody took the time to say, well, this is how we got our definition. But anyway, which view is it? Which view was it? I mean, for a prophet to foreknow something simply means that they know about it beforehand. That God told them, this is going to happen, and you tell everybody else. And so he kind of foreknows what is going to happen in the future, right? And by the way, the Greek word for foreknowledge, it's like taking, it's prognosko, but what it means is to take, you know, to know and mash it with before, and you get to know before, and it's nothing, it's not, you know, it's not rocket surgery to know that. So, the problem is, the way that we can understand foreknowledge when it comes to human events, to know something beforehand, and we can talk about it, about people. But see, this definition doesn't work well with God. And the reason why is because, see, God created time. God created time. He lives outside the past. He lives outside the future. You can't pin him down to a point in time. He's the one that started all of time. He exists out of time. So to say something that he knows something before, well, he knows everything, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything in all of time. He even knows the things that didn't happen or could have happened or would have happened should have something else have happened. He knows all of that stuff. So to say that he's omniscient, it means that he knows the future. Isn't that foreknowledge? So you've got an issue that you have to figure out, well, what does foreknowledge mean here? So what does it mean to say whom God foreknew? So let me start with the first view that I mentioned, and let's sort of pick at it a little bit and see what we can figure out, all right? Because it's a common view. It's a common view in many churches. It's a common view with many Christians. Some of you here today, you may have heard this view, and you think, maybe that's what I hold to. I want you to listen up really clearly as we talk about this. But the way that you explain it, this passage, is you say, well, you know, what God foreknew was that when certain people would hear, be presented with the truth of the gospel, that they would have believed. And so therefore, because God knows that they would have believed on their own, he decided to predestine them. And they would be saved. He called them. He justified them. He glorified them. Now, could that be what this is saying? But there's a huge problem with this view. It's a very big problem. What does Scripture say about humanity in our natural state and our abilities? What does Scripture say about our abilities left to our own devices, if you will? I want to take a look at five passages together that talk about this. The very first one is 1 Corinthians 2:14. And it says this: the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I read from, this is the Net Bible translation, New English translation. If you have a different translation, it might not say the unbeliever does not receive these things. It might say the carnal man or the natural man. But in the context, just to be fair, it's talking only about people who are non-Christians, people who are not followers of Jesus. And what he's saying is the non-Christian is unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's just simply foolishness. That they cannot. There is no way that they can understand the things of God. Why not? Well, because the things of God, they're all spiritually discerned. And they do not have the Holy Spirit in their life. So how can they know spiritual things? Because they're dead spiritually, is what he's saying. You can't do it. And this is why it's so important that for some of you who are here, maybe, and maybe somebody who's watching online, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, but you're listening, okay, and you're hearing this, and you might have heard somebody speak to you, tell you the truth about the Word of God, and there might have been times where you felt sort of a tug, sort of a pull on your heart or something like that. Listen, let me just encourage you. If you feel that, you just need to just say, I need to stop and listen. Because what's happening is, if you're starting to kind of get this, it's not your intellect. It's not that your heart is just, oh, I'm all figuring. It's not that at all. God is doing a work and he's pulling on you. Okay? And I hope that you will listen to him and everything that he says to you. Because the very first thing that he's going to tell you is that you're a sinner. You're hopelessly guilty. You are hopelessly guilty of rebelling against God and setting up other idols and other gods in your life and even setting yourself up as God. That's the first thing that you're going to know. And not only are you going to know that, but you're going to realize something else, that unless God were to show you mercy, you would actually have absolutely no hope. None whatsoever. And so you need His mercy. And let me just tell you why we are here. We're all about leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus. The reason why we do this is because the only way we find mercy is through Jesus Christ. Jesus crucified on the cross, He did it because of His love for every one of us. So if you're here today, you're not a Christian, and you're starting to understand some of these, I would just tell you, listen, do your best as much as you can to just say, okay, I'm just going to follow where God's pulling me, okay? But the very first point is here that you just can't receive the Spirit of the things of God unless the Spirit of God comes along and He shows them to you. Second thing is in Romans 8:7, where Paul writes, he says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and nor can it do so." Again, this is talking about a person who is not a follower of Christ, not a Christian. And the second thing we learn about a person who's a non-Christian is that they are actually hostile to God. It's not that they can't grab or hold on or mentally understand the things of God, but they're completely unable to submit to anything about God. They can't submit to His law. It's simply instinctive to suppress and evade and to deny God's truth. It's just instinctive. And I'm not saying that everybody who is not a follower of Christ, they're all about just constantly evading and rebelling in every way they possibly can. But when it comes to God, this is the core. It says the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. A third passage is in Ephesians 2:1. It says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And what He's saying here is for non-Christians, they're dead. And we would say that they're spiritually dead. This says that they are dead in trespasses and sins. To be dead, it means wholly and completely incapacitated, unable to react to the Word of God, deaf and blind to God's revelation. If you speak to a corpse, there's no response. Every now and then we're walking through the woods and we might see a squirrel that has died that my dog has gotten to or something else. You run across something like that. But you go up to it and you move and you get closer. And if it's an animal, you expect them to run off or move. But they don't. Why don't they? Because they can't. Because it's dead. It's a corpse. There's no response. So when God's word is spoken to sinners, there's no response. They are dead in trespasses and sins. But that's not all. In verse 2, he says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." By the way, that's just a nickname for Satan. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So not only were you and I all at one point dead in sin, but Paul tells us that Satan, he is constantly active, trying to keep sinners, people who are non-Christians, in their natural state, trying to keep them away from turning to God in any way at all. And it says he's constantly working in the sons of disobedience, the children of disobedience. And by the way, that was everybody at one point in time. There's another passage where Paul explains how he does this, and this is in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded." The God of this age is another nickname for Satan. "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So, what we're finding out is that there are actually two obstacles against every person that ever has been born and ever will be born in this world. The very first one is humanity's natural and irresistible impulse to oppose God, to rebel against God. It's like, you know, football, you stiff arm somebody to keep them away. This is what we do. We're running down the field. We think we're going to get the touchdown on our own, and we are stiff arming God all the way. So opposing God. So that's the very first obstacle that we see. The second obstacle is Satan's constant focus and attention in shepherding people away from God. Shepherding people towards unbelief. Shepherding people towards disobedience. So you've got two huge obstacles against every person. And I need to probably stop right here, because I said something that some of you, it might have caught your attention a little bit. Maybe it startled you. I said that not even the Word of God can reach the non-Christian who is dead in trespasses and sins. And so for some of you, you're thinking, hold on a second, is that right? Because maybe you have heard many scriptures that talk about how important the Word of God is, and I do that, how important Scripture is. Peter, he talks about how we have been born of the seed of the Word of God. That's how a person becomes born again. Or you can, you know, go to Isaiah about how the Word of God will never return void. It'll always accomplish the thing which God wants it to. So, Kyle, if those verses are true, how in the world can you say that they, even hearing the Word of God, that they can't believe? Well, let me tell you, this is the reason why I say that. In John 6:44, Jesus himself said this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Think about Jesus in his life. Everywhere he went, he's always talking about the truth. He's always glorifying his heavenly Father. He is the Word of God. He's telling people the truth. He's speaking the Word of God to all sorts of people. But not everybody who heard the Word of God believed, did they? Only some did, but some didn't. So it's not like the Word of God is magic. Like, if I can pour a little bit of the Word of God on this person, then they're going to become a believer. It doesn't happen like that. Something else has to happen. No one can come to Jesus unless God draws him. God has to draw you to himself, or else you're not going to come. And it's the Spirit of God through the Word of God that gives people spiritual life. The great guarantee is that God has promised whenever you give out the Word that the Spirit of God is working in that instance. But the words just itself, if you just gave the words are not going to give spiritual life. They're not going to be able to believe it. They're not going to be able to do it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that the Spirit of God calls people through the gospel. So while the gospel is the good news, it's the Spirit of God who does the work in people to cause them to be able to believe. So let me go back to our original question. Could foreknowledge here mean that God foresees people who would believe, and that foreknowledge is the basis of predestination? So he foresees that some people would believe, and therefore he predestines that person, whoever they are. And my question is, does God react to our ability to believe? And the answer is no, because in and of ourselves, we have absolutely no ability. There is no ability to believe. Outside of God drawing us to himself, we can't believe. And this is also, it has been called the doctrine of the depravity of man. It just means that that we are sinful through and through. I mean, every parent who's ever had a kid, they understand this, because your child is like this perfect little infant. But by the time they reach 2 years old, what do we call them? What do we call that age? Terrible twos. None of you said the holy twos. None of you said that. You all said the terrible twos. Because you had a two-year-old, and you know that they're not like holy, you know, it doesn't happen, right? That is just the way that it goes. There's an inability of people to be righteous from the womb, from as soon as they're born. There's an inability to believe. But everybody whom God draws to Himself, they will believe. This is what Scripture says. See, the difference is what do you think your ability is? That's what's behind this idea of foreknowledge. Do you think that people have lots of ability in and of themselves, or do you think that they don't have any ability and it's God who has to do the work? The word foreknowledge is sort of unearthing that about what your basic belief is. So going back to this question again, what is verse 29 telling us? If God has to draw us to Himself in order for us to believe, look at how it says it again, okay? Because I didn't really focus on it the first time. But look how Paul phrases it. He says, whom He foreknew. This is not talking about things God foreknew beforehand. It's talking about people. Whom He foreknew. Right? It's talking about someone that God knew beforehand. So God in His omniscience, remember this, God in His omniscience, He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows everybody who has ever lived and ever will live. He knows them. But here it says specifically, whom He foreknew. Well, wait a minute. He can't talk about God knowing everyone in creation. Otherwise, everyone in creation would be saved. Because it says, whoever He foreknew, then He justified. Those He justified, He predestined, and then He justified, and then He glorified. This would mean that everybody would be saved if He's talking about everybody. So what does He mean? And what He's referring to in our context here is He's referring back to the people who love God. Do you know why people love God? It tells us in the passage. Because God called them. God called them first. We love Him because He first loved us. We don't love Him in and of ourselves. God's the first one who has to call us to love Him. And I think this is just such a precious passage for every follower of Christ. God's foreknowledge here, it's not just Him knowing what might happen or what would happen like in our lives. That's not what He's talking about. It's talking about Him knowing us. He foreknew us, if you're a follower of Christ, to think that He foreknew me. And there are many commentators who they're trying to figure out how do we rightly use this word foreknowledge in a way that is correct in the context. And many of them say that foreknowledge just it refers to God lovingly engaging people in a relationship. Foreknowing in the sense that getting to know you in a relationship. Not just knowing something about you, your hair color, your eyes, whether you like football, you know, that kind of thing. And see, this idea of foreknowledge is not something new to people, like even to the Jewish believers in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 1:5, God says this about Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation. Before Jeremiah is conceived, God knew him. I don't understand that. And none of us really do. But this is what it says. There is an affection, there is a personal relationship that God has with Jeremiah even before he is born. And this is probably the best description of foreknowledge, I think, that's in the Bible. The most succinct, the best description, I think. Before Jeremiah was conceived, God knew him. Charles Spurgeon, he once said this. He says, I know that the Lord chose me before I was born, because He never would have chosen me after. And you know, Scripture is full of all kinds of references of people whom God chose from the womb. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, he speaks of the fact that God set him apart before he was born. And yet the Apostle Paul spent a lot of his life persecuting Christians until God got a hold of him and changed his life. And yet he knew him before. There's Zechariah. If you know the story, it's really part of the Christmas story. Zechariah was told that he would have a son named John. We know him as John the Baptist. And the angel came and told Zechariah in about a year. So in other words, his wife wasn't even pregnant yet. And he's like, and you're going to name him John? And he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. Well, what's a Nazarite? A Nazarite is like, if you think of Samson, you know, big, strong Samson. Samson was told, don't ever cut your hair. Don't touch grapes or eat any grapes or drink any wine. And don't touch anything dead. There's a special vow that this person would have for God. This is the way that John the Baptist was before he was born. And God is speaking, I know him. I know what he's going to do. These are the things that are going to happen. Telling exactly what John would be doing. And he knew him intimately, and yet he told everything. And he determined, he said, this is exactly what he's going to do. He's going to make straight the way of the Lord. Ephesians 1:4 says, for he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you're a follower of Christ, what this is saying is that he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, before that. Before all that, he had already picked you out. And you weren't even born. I mean, as my dad would say, you weren't even a twinkle in your father's eye, or whatever that phrase was. And then there's another way that Jesus says it's sort of the reverse way. This is on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you? I thought that God knows everybody. Is he saying, oh, I never even knew that you existed? That's not what he's saying. Jesus isn't saying, I didn't know about your existence, because he's omniscient. Essentially what he's saying is, you never belonged to me. You were never my people. I never had a relationship with you. This is what Jesus is saying. And then there's one more passage that really kind of put me over the edge when it came to how I understand what foreknowledge is. And that's in Acts 2:23, where Peter writes, he says, this man who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hand of the Gentiles. So God determined beforehand that Jesus would be crucified. And he had foreknowledge all about it. He knew about it beforehand somehow. But see, there's a Greek rule here in the text. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. And what it says is that when there are two nouns that are connected in a certain construct in a sentence, it always indicates some sort of a unity or equality, and it can even mean that the two terms are identical. So this rule, it's a fantastic rule, and it happens throughout all of the New Testament. But it's kind of like Titus 2:13, where Paul writes to Titus and he talks about Jesus. He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of the way it's formatted, because of this Granville Sharp rule, we know Paul is saying Jesus is God. That's how we know. This is the same rule right here. The phrase predetermined plan and foreknowledge, that's in this rule. These two things are unified. They're identified together. It could even mean that they are equal with one another, but somehow they've got to be unified. The predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God together as one kind of thing. And the best that people have figured out with this is what this means to us is that somehow foreknowledge is part of the predetermined plan of God. And God's decrees aren't based on simply on him foreknowing what human beings are going to do, but rather humanity's actions are based on God's foreknowledge and his predetermined plan. Our actions are based on what he has determined is going to happen. And he knows all about it. One writer said this, the only reason God can even be said to foreknow things is because he predetermines them. Or this, For God foreknows what will be by determining what will be. So back to our passage. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, the church is full of people who used to be haters of God. Every single person who is in the church today used to be an enemy of God. They were known as sinners. And yet now they're known as saints. Scripture calls us saints. How in the world did this happen? Well, you could say it has to do with the foreknowledge of God. And that he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. You could say that he changed us. Something that he did, nothing in and of ourselves, nothing that I brought to the table. Or maybe I should change that. I mean, I've talked so much about all the things that God has done, but maybe I should talk about what I did too, and maybe what you did. See, my part in the whole deal was I ran away from God, and then God's part was that he ran after me and he got me. But that was my part. My part was not figuring it out, and I, you know, did this, whatever it is. But he changes us through Jesus Christ, through his love on the cross, and the gift of the Holy Spirit within us. You can't be an enemy of God when you have his Holy Spirit living in you. And so the point of all of this study, me going into this and all this, is to let you walk away today and you can know with certainty, God doesn't just love you now. Just today, or just based on your good things, if you're being good, he always will. Because those whom he foreknown are going to reach all the way to the end, and they are going to one day be glorified. He purposed us to love before time began. He's the one that is doing it from the beginning to the end. Somehow he knew me before my existence ever. And I don't know, that kind of blows my mind a little bit. But what this is meant to do is it's meant to give us an incredible assurance, an understanding of a security. And he wants us to get it out and use it every day. That, wow, look at how deep God has gone. Even before the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, that he decided that he was going to pour his love out on someone like me. And you understand that, and that gives you an assurance and a joy so that you'll be able to face anything in life. And if you're a follower of Christ, you can rest in knowing that God knew you in a special way and that he set his affection on you before the foundation of the world. And that's what I hope that you can walk away with today. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how in the world do we resolve the controversy between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Which is it? Is it free will or is it predestination? Come back next week and find out. Because in our modern culture, we have a problem with this, don't we? Anyway, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, I'm just in awe of the fact that you knew us before the creation of the world. That I don't really understand all of your foreknowledge, but I know that you're out of time and you're not captured by time, and yet somehow you chose to put your affection on people like us. And to that we are grateful. We know that we love you only because you first loved us. So thank you for loving us first. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for showing us your depth of love. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ and for the life that we can now live because of the power that you bring us, that you help us every day through your Spirit. So Heavenly Father, we pray that as we walk away today, that we would walk away having this assurance of your great love for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.